We're now in lesson number 7, and if you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, this is the 7th lesson in a series on the book of Ephesians, verse by verse. I encourage you to understand the context to obtain the first 6 messages in this series. We're going to be keeping with the look at the biblical doctrine of predestination. Now, truthfully, that subject could really be a subject of its own, apart from any specific book of the New Testament. But that's not the purpose of this study. So I am not intended on giving an exhaustive treatment of the doctrine of predestination. I'm just dealing with it as it occurs in the book of Ephesians. And briefly, as we've studied before, the doctrine of predestination is a Bible doctrine. You cannot simply pretend as if it wasn't there. It is in the Bible. It does. The word predestination has been used. The word elect is used. The chosen of God. So these are biblical terms, but the trouble is getting them in their proper context. And so we look at the doctrine of predestination. And it's easiest to keep track of all this and rightly divide this if you think about the illustration I gave concerning a roller coaster. Before you get on the roller coaster, you have to exercise your free will in order to ride it or to avoid it. And nobody makes that decision for you. But once you get on the thing and they buckle you in, then it's no longer up to you what happens. You cannot dictate the speed of the coaster. You can't dictate the trek of it or the time frame that it's going to run. That's all in the hands of the conductor or the operator. And that's the way predestination is in Scripture. God predestined that there were certain things that would happen to you once you trusted His Son, Jesus Christ, as your Savior. So again, predestination, biblically, does not deal with God electing some to be saved and others to be lost. In the book of Ephesians, we see this given very clearly. I'm going to pick up our reading now in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. The Scripture said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Now that's the key. These spiritual blessings that we've been given as believers all are to be understood as relating to our position in Christ. Again, that's one of the Apostle Paul's very favorite statements, in Christ, all the way through his epistles. Paul uses that phrase, those two little words, more than any other New Testament writer by far. So we see in verse number 3 that we've been blessed. Our blessings are spiritual, and they are in heavenly places. Why are they in heavenly places? Because that's where our Savior is. He's in heaven. And if all of the gifts and blessings that we have are only because we're found in Him, then of course our blessings are of a heavenly nature. And so verse 4, the Scripture says, "According as He has chosen us," notice, "in Him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will." So we see those verses, the Scriptures teaching plainly that we've been chosen from before the foundation of the world. And you say, well, what is the qualifying factor for who has been chosen? Well, the qualifying factor is those who are in Christ. Predestination does not determine who will be in Christ. Predestination determines what will happen to a man or woman once they trust Christ, once they're in Him. So in other words, in sort of a crude way of putting it, how you get in Christ is your own problem. That's a matter that's just strictly yours and your free will. But once you get in Christ, once you're baptized into His body, then everything is on, you may call it, default. It just takes place as God has predestined it would. So in these last few verses, we've been looking at some of those spiritual blessings. God's people are ignorant of these spiritual blessings, and therefore they're not thankful for them. And therefore they don't understand what a wonderful gift they've been given. And salvation is a gift. It's not a reward. It's not a wage. It's a free gift. And so we've been looking at these spiritual blessings. Now, I will not take the time to review the 6 lessons prior to this one. But again, I think it's necessary that you obtain those, if you're able, to see the complete picture of what the Scripture is teaching in these verses. So, we look at the spiritual blessings. We're looking today at the blessing of adoption. Now, that word adoption is found in our text in verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. So, I want us to look for just a few minutes at the blessing of adoption. Wouldn't you say it's a great blessing to be adopted by the God who made the world? I mean, can you think of anything more grander than that? Can you think of anything, any blessing that's greater than that? I mean, winning the lottery and the Nobel Peace Prize and the Kentucky Derby all in one would not even touch the hem of the garment on the privileges and blessing of being a son of God. So, rightly so, we call this, Scripture calls this, a spiritual blessing in heavenly places. What could be more blessed? Now, you see what's happening here. This Scripture said that we've been predestined unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. Do you know what has been predetermined to happen to you when you trust Christ as Savior? God has already pre-planned that you're going to be just like His Son, Jesus Christ. You are going to be a replica of Jesus Christ, God's Son. And the act, the work of adoption brings you into the family, gives you sonship, and when you're in, then God begins to work on you to mold you according to the image of His Son, which is what we discussed in the lesson on sanctification. So it's already been predetermined. If you trust Christ as Savior, you're going to be made just like Him. I'm going to give you some scripture for that. 1 John 3:1-2, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Notice, the Scripture said, we shall be like Him. It's already predetermined. Every soul, every saved soul in heaven for eternity, whether Old Testament or New Testament, is going to be made just like the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the final analysis. When we go through and begin eternity, the ages of the ages will be conformed to His image of God's own Son. So the blessing of adoption. Paul uses the word adoption 5 times in his epistles. So in 5 different occasions, the Apostle Paul references the subject of adoption. First, we see that in Romans 8, verse 15. We also see it there in verse 23. We see it in Romans chapter 9, verse 4. We see it in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 5. And we see it in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. And so Paul the Apostle was given tremendous light by the Holy Spirit concerning adoption. And again, we must never divorce this adoption from those spiritual blessings we read about over in verse 2 and 3. So adoption, we're looking at adoption as it's found in this passage in Ephesians, and we're examining it to understand something more of our spiritual blessing. Let me give you some things concerning adoption. Number one, the work of adoption is pleasing to God. And He carries this work out for reasons known only to Himself. God delights in adopting children. Verse 5, the Scripture says again, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Now, folks, this is important. When we realize that God is pleased to adopt us, in other words, we're not being shoved off on the Lord. We are not forcing ourselves upon Him, nor is anyone else. You cannot force yourself on the Lord. And we see God is delighted to do this. Now, I'll say this, perhaps you can agree, you can if you're honest, I don't understand why God would be joyed, would He be pleased with adopting somebody like me. I don't understand it. But he does. The scripture said he's doing that for his own purposes. And ultimately, his purpose in doing all that he does is for the good, because of the good pleasure of his will, verse 5 tells us. So God is not forced into this thing. He does as he pleases, and he initiates it. Now, this is important because this doctrine of adoption, if it's understood biblically, it will shape the character of the believer. I say that again. If this doctrine of adoption is understood biblically, it will have a twofold effect on the Christian who has been adopted. Number one, it will produce humility. If you understand that God adopted you simply because it was his goodwill to do so, and not because of your own goodness or attractiveness, when you understand that, you'll have a great sense of humility. We are adopted as God's sons simply because he's carried out his goodwill and his good pleasure. So there's no cause for any of us to glory in our sonship. We're thankful for our sonship, and we praise God for it, and we witness to others about it. But we cannot become proud in our sonship, same way as the earthly relationships of children. If you have children, those children were born unto you, and they can claim no glory for that. They had nothing to do with it. They were simply brought forth. And so it is with the Lord. When we're saved, born again, none of us have any right nor ground to boast because we're a child of God. We're the very opposite. We have cause to have great humility before the Lord, and certainly our worship of God in eternity will bear that out. It'll produce humility. The work of adoption, when it's understood, also produces gratitude. Now, in adoption, the child is chosen by the soon-to-be parent. There's one thing that adoption and being an adopted parent and being a biological parent, there's several differences, but perhaps the most striking thing about adoption as it relates to God and his children, when you have a child biologically, when you have a child born of your body, ladies, you do not get to choose the sex of the baby, the hair color of the baby, particular dispensation or the disposition of the baby. Now, you just, in a crude way of saying it, I guess, you just get what you get. But when you adopt a child, you have time to study that child, and you have time to evaluate some of the background of that child, and you're given some history on the child. So when you adopt a little boy or a little girl, you're going into it with your eyes wide open, and you are saying that by an act of free will, I'm choosing that baby, that boy, that girl, fully knowing their story, fully knowing that they've got a rough background, or maybe they've been exposed to drugs or one of these things by unfit parents. When you adopt a child, you are saying, I'm adopting this child by my own free will. I want to do it. And when you really get a hold of this, it should produce in us a great gratitude that God would choose us, even knowing what we are. I wonder how many friends you'd have if people knew really who you are. I mean, really knew you. I heard about the man one time who had been slandered. And a friend of this man came to him and said, did you hear what Mr. So-and-so, he was slandering you. And the first man said, that's all right. If he knew the real story, it'd be even worse. And that's how it is with the Lord. I mean, he knows all. He knows your thoughts, your down-sitting, your uprising, and yet he still chose you to adoption if you've trusted his Savior. So this is a difference between the biological children and adopted children. Now, let me give you something else about the work of adoption. This is very important. It's a legal matter. Adoption is a legal matter. We have a family at our church, and they have a ministry, and their ministry is taking in children who have been abandoned, and on several occasions they have adopted these children. And I verified this fact before I communicated this lesson, that when you adopt a child, there's a lot of paperwork involved. There's a lot of legalities involved and a lot of red tape sometimes. And it's just, in many ways, a tedious process to adopt a child. It's a legal manner. In our country, you cannot simply just go up to someone and shake their hand and say, well, this is final. It's a legal matter. You have to have a legal right, according to our laws, to adopt a child. Now, it's the same way spiritually. You understand God's the great lawgiver, Romans 13, verse 1-2. And spiritual adoption is no less a legal matter than is physical adoption. Now, if all laws come from God, and therefore He's righteous in His actions and will never do anything contrary to His own legal standards, we can expect a few things. So if God is righteous as He is, and if He's a lawgiver as He is, then He cannot do anything to break His own law or to do anything unrighteous, no matter how much He loves a sinner. He'll never sacrifice His righteousness and His holiness. So what about the legal process? What gives God the legal right to adopt any of us? Does He have a claim? Does He will His claim stand up in court, so to speak? Well, let's put Him on trial. Let's put the Lord on trial and see if He has a legal right to adopt any of us, me or you or any Christians you know. Here's the first thing about this legal matter. We are all born sinners, and therefore we've been shut out of God's presence. You see that? We've all fallen short of God's glory. We're sinners, and because we're sinners, we've been shut completely out of God's promises. God cannot look upon us as in our sinful state. That's why God even turned His face away and forsook the Lord Jesus on Calvary, because Jesus, for that time, had been made sin for us. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 12, the scripture said, "Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. Thou hast ordained them for judgment, and, O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction." Now notice, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity." Habakkuk said, "Lord, your eyes are too pure to even behold evil, and you're too holy to even look upon iniquity." Well, that's true, but that puts us in a very tough position, because we are people filled with iniquity and unrighteousness and wickedness. So legally, God cannot receive us in our sinful state. We've been shut out of God's presence, and henceforth we've been born children of Satan. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You're of your father the devil." So we were born in one family, and it was a bad birth. We were born wrong. We were born into the wrong family. But you see, God being righteous and having certain laws, He cannot simply snatch us from the devil's household without doing it legally. God has a claim on us. So that's the first thing legally. We're all born sinners, and we've been shut out of God's presence. Number two, God's holiness will not permit Him to fellowship with wickedness. We just read that. God's holiness will not permit Him to fellowship with any of us who are wicked and sinful. 2 Corinthians bears this out. The scripture said, "What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Who's He speaking about here? The redeemed. The last verse, the last sentence in 2 Corinthians 6:17, the Bible says, "Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." You see, God only receives those who have come out from among the world and by faith trusted His Son as their Savior. But God will not fellowship with the unrighteous, with the wicked. For Him to do so would be less than His righteousness. But then thirdly, Satan has a legal right to all of us. Think about that. Satan has a legal right to all of Adam's descendants. If you doubt that, the scripture refers to Satan as the god of this world. You say, how did the devil get the legal right on me and my children, my parents, my great-grandparents? Well, it happened in a garden. Back in Genesis chapter 3, God put man on this earth, and God gave man, Adam, the responsibility of working the garden, tilling the ground, and subduing creation. So God gave the title deed to planet Earth to Adam. When Adam sinned willfully, that title deed was lost to him. And now Satan has a delegated amount of power and responsibility in this world. God's allowed him to have that because Adam gave that power away. That's why the devil could tempt our Savior and say, if you'll bow down and serve me, I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. That was no idle threat. The devil did have the kingdoms, at least temporarily, to offer the Lord. So you see, we're all born in Satan's family. He's the father of us all. And if we don't get adopted in life, we're going to die to be a part of, we'll die still as a part of Satan's family, and we'll go live with our father for eternity. You see, the Christian lives with his father for eternity, and the lost sinner lives with his father for eternity. God has children. Satan has children. You better be in the right family when you die. But when you're born, we're all in the same family because Satan has a legal right to us. If this is hard to grasp, let me read to you from Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Listen carefully. Hebrews 2, 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You see, the Lord in this verse says that the one who had the power of death in his hand is the devil. And the devil had these people in bondage. And the scripture said that they served him and obeyed him by the cause of their fear of death. Remember that. These verses say that the devil had the power of death, and because of his limited power, which is great, men feared the devil. Of course, the Lord in this verse gives the inevitable truth that God will be victorious. But I'm saying Satan has power. If you doubt that, you're a fool. And Scripture said and makes it clear that the devil has a legal right to us. But then we see the wonderful thing concerning the legality of adoption. Sin, my sin, your sin, was legally judged on Calvary. Now follow the progression. We're sinners, and sin shuts us out of God's presence because he's too holy to look upon evil. Because we're evil, Satan has a right to us, and we're his children. But the wonderful thing about the death of Jesus Christ on Calvary is that when Jesus was hanging there, God judged our sin. He poured all of his wrath on Jesus Christ, who had been made sin for me, although he knew no sin. And when God judged sin in the body of Jesus Christ, and Christ died to fulfill the wages of the sin, the wages of sin is death, when God accepted that sacrifice and he put Jesus to death, you know what that means? That means that God can receive me now because I'm no longer a sinner in his sight. Jesus was the sinner in his sight. I'm not a sinner in his sight. I'm in Christ now. And Christ is no longer the sin bearer. He's not now, as he made sin for us, and he never will be again. That's a finished work. That's in the past. And so for this reason, God has a claim on us now. He's our creator. He's the creator of all men, whether they're saved or lost. But now he has a claim to us and to our souls because sin has been judged. And when we believe the gospel, when we come to Christ as Savior, you know what happens? The devil's claim on us is broken. You see, the scripture teaches that death is as far as the law can go with a man. Once a man dies, the law can do nothing more to him. And so when Jesus Christ died, and if I'm in Christ, I died with him, Galatians 2:20, the law has no more claim over me. It cannot hold me. I'm not condemned, Romans chapter 8, verse 1. And so Satan loses me. And let me tell you something. Satan, he hates to lose one of his children. I mean, he's like a ravaging bear when she's robbed of her whelps. I mean, when she's robbed of her cubs, she is vicious and she's on the warpath. Well, that's what the devil's doing. He's full of rage and anger because every day that Jesus Christ remains in heaven, people are being saved and members are being taken from the family of Satan. Unfortunately, there's still a great number in his family. And his family is bigger than the Lord's family. The broad way is the one that leads to destruction, and many are on that path. So we see that adoption is a legal matter, and now because of the death of Christ, Jesus has a claim on us. I want to read to you from Acts chapter 13. The scripture said in verse 39, "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." Paul says here that we've been forgiven if we trust Christ by faith, and when he forgives us, he also justifies us from all things. That's Acts 13, verse 38 and 39. That word justified. Justified is a legal term. It simply means somebody has been declared not guilty. But even if a sinner is justified by God, there has to be some punishment for sin somewhere for God to retain his holiness. And that, again, harkens back to Calvary. Jesus Christ was judged in his body, and he was made sin for me. Justification, you hear it said like this, justified, I'm justified, it's just as if I never sinned. A little play on words. Well, it means that, but it also means more than that. Justified means really just as if I'd never even been a sinner. Now, which would you rather be, someone that never sinned or someone that was never even a sinner? We see, Jesus Christ, it's not just that he never sinned, he never was a sinner. And so now God sees me like he sees his own son. He doesn't see a past in me, he just sees my present, my future. I'm in Christ. And so it's a legal term. I've been declared not guilty. Then I want to give you this about adoption. Adoption, at adoption, the child receives a new father, and he's under a new authority. Now that's obvious enough, but when Satan loses one of his children, heaven rejoices. So Satan is raging and despising, and at the same time, God in heaven and the angels are rejoicing when a sinner trusts Jesus Christ as Savior. No longer is the devil our father. We got a new name now. You know what our new name is? It's Christian. We're Christian. And our goal is to live up to that name. You've heard it said many times that fathers will say to their sons or their daughters, live up to your name. Don't bring disgrace upon your family name. Live up to your name. Well, we can apply that to the Lord in such a much greater way. If you're a Christian, you have a name, C-H-R-I-S-T, make up the first part of that name, Christ. You're to live as if you were demonstrating and exhibiting what you are, Jesus Christ himself. So the believer, upon his salvation, is adopted. He's given a new father, he's given a new name, and he's under a new authority. Now, as we conclude, let me put this question forth to you. What's God's ultimate purpose, and what is his will for us to be like Christ? What's the purpose of that? What is the purpose of God taking poor, lost sinners and adopting them and then making them like Jesus Christ, therefore giving spiritual blessings to his children? What's the purpose of it all? Ultimately, it's found back in our text, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. That's Ephesians 1, 6, the praise of the glory of his name. What God does, folks, he does it for his own glory. He's doing all things to magnify his own name, and he deserves it. It's not a proud thing. It's not an arrogant thing. God deserves all glory. And he's going to have it, and he's not going to share it. And so by the very virtue of our adoption, that's going to give us cause to eternally praise the Lord for his glory and for his grace. And we will completely for eternity. You know what our song's going to be? We'll be praising God for his wonderful grace. I'm going to read to you from Revelation chapter 4. The Bible said the four beasts had each one of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. God's working for his glory. God made us for his own good pleasure. And then Revelations 5, verse 9, the scripture said, they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. You see, the object of their praise is God. What is it? What's their praise concerning? The blood atonement, the death of Jesus Christ, thou wast slain, bringing us into a right relationship with God. That's what we'll be praising the Lord for. And those doomed and damned souls in the lake of fire that'll be there during eternity, they'll have to testify by their own presence in hell that God is holy and God is righteous. Can you imagine such a thing? Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 through 11, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see that? God's glory is the ultimate purpose behind people bowing their knee and confessing Jesus Christ as Lord. Even those in hell will have to make this statement that Jesus Christ is Lord. And as tragic as it is, every soul that's burning in hell now and that will be burning forever, their very presence there is a testimony to the holiness of God. They're there because they never had their sins forgiven. They are there because they died in the same family they were born in, the devil's family. And so this is adoption. Now, Lord willing, on the next lesson, lesson number 8, we're going to be getting further through verse number 6 and looking at that wonderful phrase, accepted in the beloved. And I pray you'll listen. But again, this adoption, you'd have to agree that adoption is certainly worthy to be called a spiritual blessing in heavenly places for the child of God.